God, you are holy and you reign. You are sovereign. Our hearts are prone to resist your sovereignty in absolute futility. But you in your grace allow us to come again into your presence and declare that you are holy, you are the Lord God Almighty, that you reign. I pray you would use this time to refresh and renew us in your word, especially as we contemplate the birth of a king laid in a manger. Unbelievable humility, absolute power combined with human frailty. And so, Lord, in the juxtaposition of your humility and your birth, Lord Jesus, and the unbelievable power and might, infinite power, infinite glory, praised by angels. And so, Lord, today in that, we thank you that you have identified with the lowly and have redeemed us and made us your own. So, Lord, use this time now in your word and the study of your word to affirm these truths in our hearts and minds for your greater glory and for our greater joy. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, our focus is on the sovereign rule or reign of Christ, our majestic King. He is not a king. He is the ultimate majestic sovereign with the final and complete authority over all. I just want to remind you just real quickly, we've been dealing with these three major offices in the Old Testament, a prophet, priest, and king. By the way, the reason for this normal order, when you see the order of these three offices of prophet, priest, and king, the reason they're in this order is it's the order in which they tend to appear within the divine record. You know, the first individuals to show up are these prophetic voices like Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham. And then along comes the priestly role in people like Melchizedek, a priest king in his case, but then Aaron and Aaron's kids and a series of priests, both good and bad at times. Eli's two sons, we saw, not all that good. Aaron's own two sons, not all that great. And then we have other priests that did incredible work like Ezra and Samuel. And so we saw that last week. And then today we want to look at this issue of the sovereign rule, the king, that God uses kings throughout history, throughout time, throughout biblical history. And the first one of those to emerge on the scene is Melchizedek, the gentleman we looked at last week. He is both a priest and a king. Remember that kind of unique combination of both priest and king. Melchizedek arrives on the scene around 2000 BC. I do want to note one other Jewish king. He's a good person to note because he's an example of how bad things can get. Do you remember King Abimelech? He's a self-declared king. He didn't reign very long. They eventually kill him, but he is one of Gideon's 70 sons. In one of the most ironic statements in the Bible, it says that Gideon had 70 sons, and then there's a statement that says, because he had more than one wife, or had many wives, which as if we needed that little extra explanation, that he had 70 sons and needed more than one wife in order for that to be the case. But one of those sons, Abimelech, decides to become king of at least his tribe, if not all of Israel, seems to be his desire. And he kills a lot of people in the process, all his brothers. There's the burning of an entire community to death in a fortress there. And eventually he's killed. So that's the first Jewish attempt at kingdom, and it didn't work out all that well. The next one comes along is Saul, and that's a little better for a while, but eventually that falls apart. And as you know, you remember why they selected Saul, right? You remember why the people were so enthralled with Saul? The primary attribute that Saul possessed, you know what that is, right? He was tall, right? He was tall. He was a tall person. And so that's not a good choice, apparently, as your only defining attribute for a king. It turned out the fact that he was tall may have been offset by the fact that he was hiding in the luggage when they went to anoint him as king. That might have been a clue that this is not the best choice. Someone hiding in the luggage, I don't care how tall they are, may not be your first choice for a sovereign ruler. But they anoint Saul, I remember that. And then eventually David becomes king. And there's a lot of good that happens with David, even in the midst of incredible disappointment. Appointments, some of the decisions David made. And following King David, Solomon, and so much hope, the kingdom push us to its limits. There's a new temple. There's a great deal of hope. But Solomon allows his heart to wander, and he allows the nation of Israel to participate in things that he said would, I'll never do that. We would never do that. And then pretty quickly, you find Solomon embracing those around him, and his son Rehoboam has a decision to make. Remember, they come to Rehoboam. Solomon had used a lot of slave labor. He'd been a high taxation, a very abusive kingdom in many ways towards the end of Solomon's career. He's very much about building his own legacy and his own reputation, and because of that, it was an abusive situation, and the citizens all come to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and say, are you going to keep doing that? And Rehoboam goes and asks some of the elders, and they go, no, don't do that. Just tell them, we're done with that stuff. We're backing off of that, and Rehoboam didn't like that answer, so he went and asked a couple of young people, and they said, yeah, you're going to make it worse. And remember what happens is there's revolt, and we have Jeroboam returns. He's an exiled individual. He returns from Egypt, and he comes back, and he takes over the 10 northern tribes. You know what his first act is to set up golden calves for acts of worship. And so here we have the kingdom is now split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Well, that leads us to a few other interesting characters, and I just want to identify them for you. And here's where we're headed with this, is I want us to see the insecurity for the nation of Israel and really for all people linked to earthly kings, and how it can at times be a pretty good situation, but at times can be absolutely dreadful. And so we have Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and the reason I listed Jehoshaphat is because he has the coolest name in the Old Testament. And the reason I listed Ahab is that he's king of the north at the time. And you remember what Ahab does with the north. What's his primary, the primary thing he's known for? What's he known for? Bringing, right, Baal and Asherah worship into the northern kingdom. And he does this primarily because he marries Jezebel, Queen Jezebel, the most famous queen maybe of the Bible. And Jezebel, along with Ahab, they lead the entire 10 northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, that northern kingdom, into a life of idolatry. And it's a disaster. And the only reason I list Jehu is that Jehu brings an end to the Ahab's, not his reign, but his grandson's reign, I think it is. It's his son's reign. Brings an end to his son's reign. He ushers in a new kingdom, but he doesn't do away with all the evil that's been taking place there. And so Jehu comes into power in the north, and in the south, there's a king that comes into power. His name's Uzziah. Now, the only reason Uzziah is very significant to me is because what we're going to do today is we're going to take as a microcosm of all these kings, both good and bad, and we're going to look at Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah 6 through Isaiah chapter 11. And you remember that Isaiah chapter 6 opens with what phrase? In the year what? King Uzziah died, right? That's the thing that starts Isaiah's calling. And so what it is this prophetic voice in Isaiah, maybe one of the, probably the greatest written prophet of the Old Testament. I don't think that's too big a stretch. I think that may be fair. The greatest written prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah. And what's going on with Isaiah is Isaiah's going to come in the midst of this, and Uzziah's successor, Ahaz, is a horrific king. He is a horrific king. And so Isaiah, we find in Isaiah chapter 6 that he comes into the temple, and it says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the trail of his robe filled the temple. It's almost like you remember after 9/11, that the Sunday after 9/11, churches were packed out. And I looked at this historically. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I acquired a copy of Life magazine from JFK, the one right after JFK's assassination. And there's a discussion about the religious move of the entire nation, that everyone that next Sunday after his assassination, the Sunday following that, the churches were packed out because something dramatic had happened. And it seems like what's going on with Isaiah is that the king has died and he doesn't know what's going to happen. And so he comes in to the temple looking for answers from the Lord. So King Uzziah is significant. Hoshea is only significant in this, and that Hoshea is the final king of the northern kingdom. 722 BC, the northern kingdom falls. This is his mark or claim to fame, is he was there when they turned the lights out. That's his claim to fame. Then we have Hezekiah, and Hezekiah's son Manasseh is not a good outcome. Ahaz and Manasseh have two attributes that are two things. The one thing that's common between the two of them is that both of them sacrificed their children in the worship of idols. They took infant children and offered them to idols in worship. In fact, Ahaz, we're told in the Bible, is not buried with the kings because of that act. And Manasseh, we're told at the end of his life, something that even today I hear in various synagogues, won't read the verse, but Manasseh, we're told at the end of his life, repented of all his evil. And I've been told that in certain synagogues, they still won't read that verse because they're still kind of upset with God over that. It's like he deserved to get what was coming to him because he was really a horrific king, some of the things that Manasseh did. And this, you know, from there, Jehoiakim, his only claim to fame is really he was kind of the one there when they turned the lights out on the southern kingdom. I know Jehoiachin reigned for a while, but Jehoiakim was really the final Judean king. And so we don't have a good history here with kings in the nation of Israel. There's about a 500-year history of absolute disaster in terms of reign in the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah. There are some good kings. There are some kings who did some good things. Josiah, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, even though he had a great name, he also did some good things. But overall, I think the weight of the evidence against kings doing earthly kings doing the right thing, I would suggest to you that the Bible gives pretty good credence to someone saying earthly rulers, for the most part, are gonna fail you, and they're gonna get the rest of us in trouble. And it does seem like the entire nation has hitched its wagon to whoever the king is, right? You ever notice that? It's like whoever's in charge, it seems like that's the direction the nation tends to go. Ahab, 5,000 were all that was left in the north that hadn't bent their knee to the Baal. We got the rest of the nation following after Ahab and Jezebel. And you have that same problem in the south when these various kings come into power, Manasseh and people like that. Ahaz, the individuals followed in mass and went, yeah, that's the direction we want to go. And so as the kings went, so did the people. And when the kings would bring in unrighteousness and idolatry, it would wreck an entire nation. That's why the proverb, I think, says when the wicked rule, the people mourn. Good proverb. And it was definitely true for the nation of Israel, for Judah. And all of this comes down to this battle for sovereignty. Since the very beginning, we have been fighting for who has authority and who is in charge. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are confronted with the temptation in the garden, the primary temptation for them is the temptation for what we would call autonomy. You know the word autonomy? Auto meaning self, and nomos meaning law, to govern oneself. And what Adam and Eve, it seems as if in Genesis chapter 3, they're not opposed to God, they just don't want him having final authority over their life. They want to be able to speak for themselves. And so here's the temptation. The serpent said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows the day you eat from it. Your eyes will be open and you will be like God, and you will get to decide what is good and what is evil. And so this is the first temptation for Adam and Eve, is autonomy, to reject the sovereign authority of God and to become a law unto oneself. That's really kind of what autonomy means, to be a law unto oneself. And we see this expressed in various ways today, but the number one way you'll see it expressed is today in the two-year-old classroom. If you go into the two-year-old classroom today and you watch, I will suggest to you, you will see repeated acts of desires for autonomy, right? And last night we had a Christmas party at my house for our Sunday school class, and there were more children than adults, okay? So just saying, all right? So more kids than adults. And I suspect last night, as good as those kids are, I mean, we really love hanging out with a lot of kids. It's great. But I suspect there are a few moments of battles for autonomy, right? Where you say, I don't want you to do this. And the kid's like, I want to do this. And so at early ages, these battles occur. They occur between parents and two-year-olds. They occur, though, that's a microcosm of the battle for all of us between us and God. We want to be able to decide for ourselves what is right, good, what is evil, what is wrong and right, all those kinds of things. We want autonomy. We want to be able, and the inclination of the heart of each one of us is to slide in that direction, is to say, I want the final authority. So this battle for sovereignty begins in Genesis chapter 3 and will not end until the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, plants his feet on the Mount of Olives and brings in or ushers in an everlasting righteous kingdom where all sin is banished forever. Between now and then, it is an ongoing battle in your heart and mind, through the heart of every person in this room and through the heart of every person on this planet, is the battle for who has final authority over my life. And so let's just think for a minute, for your last week, how many decisions you made, how many decisions did I make that I took on myself that I had the final say or authority? Being a parent can deceive us in this regard, right? I mean, boss the kid around so I could boss myself around. Or being an employer, you know, you got employees answering to you. You're like, well, if I can tell them what to do, then I have authority or sovereignty. And there's all these deceptions in our life, you know, the ability to jump in your car and drive anywhere you want, anytime you want. A free country gives me and you the perception that we have the final authority over our lives. And from the very beginning, this is a battle within Adam and Eve. And pretty quickly, this becomes a corporate battle with God himself in the Tower of Babel, which is that everyone wants to get together and declare sovereignty over God. And in Genesis chapter 11, they're like, we'll make this tower so big that we'll make a name for ourselves. We'll reach into the heavens. We will be able to make ourselves as big and as good and as strong and as authoritative as God himself if we just all get together. And pretty quickly, that slides into the desire to control everyone else. I call it the desire of megalomania. This is expressed, by the way, also at very young ages. I've got two kids, and it's on a regular basis that one child is trying to parent the other child. Now, this is a regular conversation for us where I say, okay, look, I'll ask him the question, are you a parent? No. Well, then quit parenting him. You know, it's like, why are you? Because this battle, though, to control each other. And you all have kids to see that in your kids, like one kid's trying to parent the other child, right? And you're like, look, just leave that to me. I don't need your help. When you get your parent card, you can do that, but don't help me out with this. Because from early on, there's this desire to not only have autonomy, but to actually express sovereignty over people around us, to control them, to get them to do what we want them to do, to have them do it our way, my way. If you do it this way, it's the right way. And if you don't do it this way, it's because you're out of step with what should be done. And this desire for sovereignty over other individuals. And I see it expressed primarily in as a microcosm of this in Exodus chapter 5 with Pharaoh. I don't know why this verse jumped out at me. This may be a stretch on my part. I should have studied it more extensively than this. But I saw this several weeks ago, and I kept thinking about it. I've been thinking about it a lot. Because here's what Pharaoh says. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. Okay, so he's like, I don't know him. But I love this. And besides, and I get the impression that this is almost as if he's saying, and even if I did know him, they're not going anywhere. Now, that may be a leap on my part, but he says, I don't know the Lord. And besides, even if I did know him, they're not going anywhere. It's almost as if he's saying, I don't know who you're talking about, but even if I did know him, I'm in charge here, and I'm not submitting my life to him. And this really is kind of what's going on in the world that we see at large, is that I don't know the Lord, so I'm in charge, but even if you told me about him, you introduced him to me, I'm not submitting my life to him. Why would I do that? Battle for sovereignty. The battle for who has ultimate authority. In Isaiah chapter 6, we're right in the middle. Okay, so this is probably going to be a bad approach to preaching, but I'm going to take Isaiah 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 and just kind of give a sweeping overview of what's taking place here. Isaiah chapter 6, remember we talked about that and the year King Uzziah died? And the reason I picked this is because it's a microcosm of all the Old Testament prophets, prophetic ministries in the midst of the kings, both good and bad kings. And here's Uzziah, he dies. Isaiah's going, man, I don't know what's going to happen with this. And so he's drawn into a worship place. He comes into the temple, and it says that the Lord, and here's the thing, the king, the earthly king has died, and Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne, and the trail of his robe fills the temple. So this is not like some earthly king who might say, we need to stitch a longer robe here to impress people. It's that God, just his presence just absolutely completely fills the temple. And so Isaiah is so overwhelmed by it. You remember what the angels are yelling back and forth? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so it's as if God is saying to Isaiah, why are you worried about a king who has died? Because the ultimate sovereign of the universe is the Holy One who never had a beginning, will never have an end, and reigns supreme. And it's as if God is saying to Isaiah, quit worrying about who's in charge here. But we have those fears. You know, something happens in our life, and like, I feel out of control. And so for Isaiah, here he sees this prophetic ministry, and this king dies. Have surrounding nations that keep coming into the north and keep coming around the south and Aram and Assyria. And so there's all this fear for Isaiah, and he comes in. It's like the king has died. We're going to wind up as a vassal state from one of these other kings, and he's very afraid. And it's as if God says, these kings have nothing on the sovereign ruler of the universe. And you remember what Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, what does he do? Start celebrating. It's like, all right, this is great. What does he do? Falls down, right? Falls down. Woe is me. And the Lord cleanses his sin. And then there's this discussion within the Godhead where they say, who will go for us? And Isaiah says, send me. And they say, okay, we'll send you. And here's your task, Isaiah. You ready for Isaiah's task? Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. So here's Isaiah's message. He's just seen the Lord. He's just seen the Lord, the God of creation, and the chanting of the angels. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. He's just seen God, and God has said, Isaiah, you're the guy. You're going to go. And Isaiah is probably thinking, this is terrific. I'm going to go and preach. Massive revival is going to happen. The whole world will be drawn into an understanding of this sovereign king. So yes, Lord, I'll go. And you know what God says? Here's what you're going to do. Here's your assignment. You're going to go, and no one's going to listen to you. And I love Isaiah's response. He says, how long? Like, right? It's like, okay, wait. I just saw you high and lifted up. I mean, you're holy. I just heard the angels. I've just seen a vision of God himself. And I'm going to go into the world and I'm going to preach. And no one's going to listen. And so Isaiah says, how long will that take place? And notice God's response, verse 11. And I said, Lord, how long? Right? There's Isaiah with a surprise, right? It sounds like a surprise from Isaiah. Like, how long am I going to preach and nobody will listen to me? Right? I mean, there's no other reason for Isaiah to ask how long. If God had said, hey, I'm going to send you and the whole nation will come in a revival, I don't think Isaiah's next question would have been, how long are we doing that? I think his next question would have been something else, or he would have said, all right, great, I'm out of here. But instead, Isaiah comes back with this moment of doubt. It's like, how long are we doing that? That doesn't seem like a good idea. And God's answer, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is utterly desolate. In other words, Isaiah, you're going to preach until every city that surrounds Jerusalem is absolutely laid waste. And that's what happens, by the way. Just horrific what Assyria does. They come, invade the land. The north is destroyed. They come into the south. Every city, as far as the eye can see, other than Jerusalem, is completely laid waste. And God tells Isaiah, you're going to keep preaching. They're not going to listen. How long will that take place until every city's laid waste? That make you feel hopeful if you're Isaiah? A positive message here? Right? This is clearly not 21st century emergent church approach to preaching, right? 21st century emergent church approach to preaching is to be positive and uplifting and encouraging. And Isaiah's walking around going, God is going to destroy all of these places because of our sin. And so it's not very hopeful, except there's this undercurrent, this hope that emerges. So you have, let me give you this one historical thing. Ahaz is struggling with the decision because he sees the king of Aram, he sees Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom, they're working together, they're about to assault Jerusalem, and so he cuts a deal with the king of Assyria. Isaiah comes to him and says, hey, don't do that, Ahaz, that's an evil king, you go make a deal with him, this whole place will be a mess, that is a bad idea, you're making a decision that is going to lead to destruction for all of us. And Ahaz doesn't listen to him, and he cuts a deal with the king of Assyria. And then in his desperation, because that doesn't work out, that's when Ahaz eventually embraces this whole idol worship and actually sacrifices one of his kids to the idols. It's like the Assyrian king thing didn't work out. He wound up as a vassal state and the cities are falling. He's like, what do we do? I know, we'll sacrifice a kid to an idol. It's like, Ahaz, what in the world? Where are you putting your trust? But I just want us to see, I'm going to sit back on it and say, wow, Ahaz, how can you be so rebellious against the sovereignty of God? But what is taking place in the heart of Ahaz is the struggle within every one of our hearts, which is to say, are we going to submit to the sovereignty of God or think of things our own way to do them? You say, well, I'd never pick the evil that Ahaz did. But the reality is any battle against the sovereignty of God is the same kind of rebellion. It's a rebellion which says, I want final authority over my own life and my own heart. I want to be able to do things my own way. And so Isaiah comes to Ahaz and says, hey, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? And Ahaz won't listen. Just like the fulfillment of Isaiah's calling, right? He said, "You're going to preach, and they won't listen." And then Isaiah 7, the message is to Ahaz, and Ahaz is like, "I don't want to listen to this." So there's not a lot of hope in Isaiah chapter 7, but in fact, Isaiah 7 has this one prediction: is that Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. And the reason it's called Ephraim is because that's all that's left of the northern kingdom. That one tribe around Samaria, that's it. That's all that's left. And in 722 BC, completely destroyed, annihilated, carted off into various places, dispersed around the world, and they're gone. And that was the 65 years from now. So Isaiah's making this prophecy, and God tells Isaiah, this is what's going to happen. And so if you were to ask Isaiah, do you think that Israel will be saved because of the righteousness of her rulers? I think Isaiah would say, this is not working. What is the answer then for all of this? And the answer is twofold. Number one is that God promises to preserve a remnant of faithful people. And number two, through that remnant, is the promise for a coming child. Isaiah 9:6. So in the midst of all of this discussion, Isaiah 9:6, we get this statement. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. All right, now I've mentioned this to you before. I just want you to see the very careful wording of Isaiah's prophecy that the child is born and the son is given. You see the very careful language of Isaiah the prophet, the child is born, the son is given. Why? Because the child has his beginning as Jesus, conceived in Mary, born in Bethlehem, but the Son of God exists eternally, so he is given by the Father. The very careful language here by Isaiah the prophet to preserve the eternality of the Son of God while distinguishing the birth of this coming king in the Son of God in Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah, even in this very statement, is protected by God. And I don't think Isaiah had a full-orbed understanding of the Trinitarian doctrine, but I'm just saying, within this discussion, Isaiah is very careful. He says, a child is born, but a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And this ruler will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, that's helpful because given Ahaz's approach to life, right, it would be nice to have someone who actually gives out good counsel instead of absolutely rejecting any good counsel. So this is important. It's like we need a ruler not like these guys. These guys are killing us. They're not listening. They won't submit their life to God. They're arrogant. They're resistant to the will of God. We need a different sovereign. And what God is telling Isaiah is that one day there is coming a sovereign. And what's surprising about this is not through an army like Assyria, not through an army like the Egyptians or Aram, but instead through the frailty of a child, the birth of a child, that God will bring about this incredible redemption of a nation. And he says he will be called a wonderful counselor and a mighty God. So here's a divine reference. That's why this is not some earthly, normal earthly king that Isaiah is talking about. He'll be the father of the everlasting or eternity. So in other words, eternity itself will hang in the balance in what he says and does. And he will bring about peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, And for Isaiah, this is an important verse because he's had some good rulers. There's been some good guys. King David and Hezekiah is going to come along and die ultimately during Isaiah's lifetime. You remember Isaiah winds up dying by the hands of one of Hezekiah's successors, Manasseh. We're told the tradition is, and there's an allusion to it in Hebrews chapter 11. Do you remember how Isaiah dies? Manasseh kills Isaiah in one of my top 10 ways not to go out, right? He saws him in two. Yeah, so that's how Isaiah's life ends. You say, wow, this is doesn't seem fair. Isaiah spends his whole life preaching. Nobody listens. He watches the entire nation destroyed. He watches the northern kingdom carted off into captivity. And then at the end of his life, the Hezekiah is replaced with an evil king in the form of Manasseh, who eventually saws Isaiah in half because of his prophetic message. So if there was ever a prophet who says, we need a king not like these guys, I think Isaiah is the one, right? These are not working out for us. But what if you get a good king? Is that really all that helpful? Because 50 years from now, that guy's going to kill over and we start all over. 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. And this prophecy is about this coming Messiah. This is the hope of the people of Israel. In fact, Isaiah chapter 9 opens up with the fact that that this promise is for not only for the nation of Israel, but really all peoples. The Gentiles will long to see what God is doing in this regard, that the Gentiles will begin to see a light that God will shine upon them in this coming king, the promise of this child. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, this messianic kingdom is continued because the trouble with Ahaz is still brewing and trouble with Assyria is getting worse and Aram and all these surrounding nations. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we get this promise. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Who's Jesse? King David's dad, right? So King David's dad. So this is a way of saying one of David's offspring and a branch from his roots, so this is one of David's offsprings, will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Verse 3 through 4, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So there's this prophetic statement here about this child. We still have this fabric of this promised child. Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin will conceive. Isaiah chapter 9, a child will be born, a son is given. Isaiah chapter 11, this offspring of Jesse. And so in the midst of absolute ridiculous rulers, Isaiah keeps getting these messages from the Lord. There's coming a sovereign, there's coming a ruler, there's coming a king, and all of these things will get fixed. All of these things will be solved. And that's why Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10 is such a striking verse. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will, and now this phrase is really striking. There's a comparable statement in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Does that verse strike you? You remember John 3, 14 and 15? Says, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This phrase, who will be put up as a signal on a standard, we raised up on a standard, is, in other words, his being raised up on a standard will draw all nations to him. Isn't that a striking statement? And then it says this, and his resting place, in other words, the place they take and lay him, will be a place that is glorious. Because 3 days later, it's going to be empty. And so Isaiah is getting a glimpse of what's going to happen with this king, this sovereign, who will come into the world. He will ultimately be lifted up on a standard, and then the tomb will be empty. His resting place will be a place that is absolutely glorious. And so we get in Isaiah some pretty detailed understandings here of what is coming about through this promised child. Because Isaiah's looking around and going, there's nothing but a mess out here. These kings keep doing the wrong thing. There's no hope in this. And God says, there's a child coming. There's a promised child coming. And this child's not just for Jewish people. This child's not just to restore Judah, not just to restore Israel, not just to fix it for Ephraim. This child's coming for everyone. And where he is lifted up on a standard, all the nations will come to that king. And there they will find hope. Our peace. And because, and the reason for this, of course, is because his resting place, where they lay him, will be a place where God is demonstrated as glorious. I just found that to be an amazing verse. This may be why in Luke chapter 2, you remember Luke 2 where Simeon grabs, so first of all, you have in Luke chapter 2, you have the angels. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people, for today in the city of David, right? The city of David, there has been born for you. So here we have the birth of a child. We have Isaiah 9, 11, Isaiah 7, all of these things kind of wrapped up in this moment, this promise. And by the way, this was running through the thinking of the nation of Israel at this time. It's like, where is the coming Messiah? And so this announcement from the angels to the shepherds is to say, hey, they're born in the city of David, the offspring of David. There is a child who is Christ, that word Messiah, King, anointed one, like David, is Christ the Lord. So remember that. The shepherds go running off. They go see him. And then a few days later, Mary has Jesus, and she's taking him to the temple, and there's a kidnapping, momentary kidnapping. It says Simeon grabbed the baby. You know, most moms would have punched him, but I'm just saying, you know, he grabbed the baby. So many incredible things have been happening with Mary. She's like, oh, just one more thing. What's going on here? And he grabs this child. He doesn't run off with him. He was taking this opportunity to praise God because God had promised him, you won't die until you see this promised Messiah that's coming. It says Simeon takes the child and begins to sing, and it praised God, and it says, now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. In other words, he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 9 where he says the all the Gentiles will see a light. All of them will see a light. And so there's this idea here that's built into the fabric of Simeon's prediction about this baby is to say, this is the fulfillment of what God had promised through Isaiah. But I do find it interesting. Remember what Simeon warns Mary? He warns her. This isn't all good news, because even your very own soul will be pierced through with what happens to him. So I don't know. Does Simeon understand from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, that there's trouble going to happen there? I don't know. But somehow God had revealed to him, this is great news. The whole world will be drawn into salvation, but there is trouble going to happen between now and that time that is going to absolutely destroy your heart, break your heart. Okay, so let's just bring this, try my best to kind of bring this all back together. And the reason I picked Isaiah 6 through 11 is that I do find it a microcosm of all the Old Testament prophetic ministries with reference to kings that just won't walk with the Lord. People who refuse to submit themselves to the Lord. Because what the earthly king was supposed to be is a representative of the sovereign rule of God over people on the earth, which meant they first submitted themselves to God, and then they subjected their people under that submission in order to follow the Lord. That was their role. That was David's role. That was Solomon's role. That was supposed to be Manasseh's role and Hezekiah's role. What these kings were supposed to do, what Ahaz was supposed to do, is to submit himself to the Lord, and then in submitting himself to the Lord, bring the entire nation under subjection to that particular authority of God that had been imparted upon the king. That was the idea, was that he was an earthly representative of the ultimate sovereignty that God himself possessed. And so when Ahaz gets this message from Isaiah, hey, this is the way you should go. You should trust God and quit trusting these other kings. Ahaz says, that's not the way I'm going. And in that moment, what he does is plunges the entire nation under his sovereignty as an earthly king. He plunges the entire nation under the judgment of God. And so when that doesn't work out, instead of going back to Isaiah and saying, hey, you remember Isaiah a few months ago, you told me I shouldn't do this, or a couple of years ago, you said I shouldn't do that. You were right. I was wrong. This hasn't turned out well. I repent. Instead, what Ahaz does is he doubles down on the deal and he goes, hey, our problem is there's not enough pagan worship taking place here. And so what's the longing of the heart of the nation of Israel? And see, this is the birth of Jesus as the coming king. When you hear that, when you hear Jesus Christ is sovereign over your life, there's one of two reactions. One is the reaction of Ahaz to say, I don't want him. I don't need a sovereign. I'm boss of my own life. I don't need anyone telling me what to do. I'm my own boss. I'm the captain of my own fate. I get the authority. I get to decide what's right or wrong in my own life. That's one reaction. And in fact, it's absolute hatred of the sovereignty of God expressed in Jesus Christ. Or the other reaction is to say, I need the sovereignty of God as expressed in his son, Jesus Christ, because without him, I'm in trouble. And there's joy, worship, humility, like the shepherds coming and worship, like the wise men coming and worshiping the birth of this child, this king. So Jesus Christ is the ultimate sovereign king over our lives. He is. He's born to live, to die, to rise again from the dead in order to reign supremely over all the universe and to have as a treasure or to have as a reward for his sovereignty in that act of death, burial, and resurrection, to have as his treasure, me and you, as his treasure. So, okay, so now just I want to bring this now to what does that mean for today in terms of Christ's sovereignty? Okay, so let's just bring this all to this kind of conclusion. I ask myself this question. Okay, Jesus is sovereign. What is the extent of his sovereignty over my life? Okay, how much sovereignty does he have? Like the President of the United States has enumerated powers, right, that he has authority for. Or a king might have certain powers and authority that are natural for that kingdom. And I just was asking this question, what authority does Jesus have over my life? And so I began to think about verses like this, like 2 Corinthians, where it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, it says, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the sovereignty of Christ over our life apparently moves all the way down to the most basic thing of what we think. Or what we say in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. He says, every casual word spoken in a closet or in a secret place will be proclaimed from the rooftops and held under judgment. So his sovereignty extends to every word I speak, every thought that I have. Here's how Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says it. For the word of God, and I'm not so sure that W shouldn't be capitalized here. That's the word logos, which is the same one from John 1, 1. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and logos was God. So I'm not so sure here that the writer of Hebrews is not referring to the Bible, but I think instead maybe referring to the Son of God himself. I don't know. It's tough to say because later on, remember it says, for we have this great high priest. And so I think the contrast may be there with the Son of God, the Logos, the Word of God with his great high priestly ministry. But here's what it says about his authority. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So how far does the sovereignty of Jesus Christ extend in our lives? And the answer is all the way down to my motives for anything I do. Every word I say, every thought I have, and every motive that drives the things that I'm doing with my life, his sovereignty reigns supremely over all of those things. Which is why last week's sermon is so important, because it goes on to say, for we have a great high priest who is able to help us in our weaknesses. Aren't you glad we have a great high priest when you find a word like this that says every thought, every motive, every word I say is held absolutely accountable under the sovereign authority of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You hear that? I don't know about you. I hear that and go, boy, I need help in this moment. And the answer is we have help. That's why he's not just the great sovereign ruler. He's also the great high priest who comes alongside us in our weakness. And in our weakness, in our struggles, in our battles, he provides help in times of need, like right now, when the word of God assaults us like this and tears down the last 7 days of our life, where we just go, wow, you know, how sovereign was he over me this last week? Now, this king is coming again, and the Bible is quite clear. In that moment, the sovereignty of Christ will be fully revealed, and lives lived outside of submission to his sovereignty will be held accountable, and lives lived under the submission of the sovereign will of God will be granted unending joy. So, in other words, the sovereignty of Christ is the defining issue for all humanity, and for you, and for me. So is he your sovereign? Does he have absolute loyalty? Do our words, our thoughts, our motives reflect the fact that I'm not my own boss? I'm not autonomous. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. This is such a challenging thing for me. There are so many times I want to do what I want to do. I carry out my own desires, my own wishes. And yet we see here in your word that just as Israel and just as Adam and Eve and Pharaoh and the Tower of Babel and all of these expressions of human autonomy and human sovereignty and human rebellion, all of these things that reflect what is the natural inclination of our heart today, we confess today, Lord, that this last week and this last year, and really even already today, we've been battling in our heart with who's in charge, who's sovereign, who has authority. And just as Ahaz was confronted by Isaiah the prophet in a moment, a defining moment of his life, Lord, we see in your word, we're being confronted. Is Christ really going to function as our sovereign? So today, Lord, we ask you would do a work. Our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone towards self-reliance and autonomy. Break through that, Lord. Give soft hearts, humble hearts, so that this week, even this very day, the words we speak, the thoughts we have, the intentions of our hearts, our motives, all of those things would be subject to the sovereign rule of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the one lifted up, whose grave became a place that is glorious, the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the nation of Israel. And we pray these things in his sovereign and holy name. Amen.